Exodus 30, 11 to 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he's counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give half a shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of the meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives."
The second reading is Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offence, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours."
The process, just having amazing compassion on people, always using his power for someone else. We had an example of this last week, just the passage immediately prior to this one, with the healing of the demon-possessed boy. Jesus' grace, Jesus' mercy in delivering someone miraculously from great torment. Now, what's the purpose of this one? Because it looks a bit like Jesus is using his power to meet his own needs. And why do you need a miracle to get such a small sum of money? It is a small sum of money that we're talking about here. So to us, it may seem unnecessary. What's going on? Only Peter saw this miracle. And I think it helps for us to know that in this section in Matthew's Gospel, Peter features a lot. He features a lot. And you could call chapter 16, verse 13 onwards to verse 35 of chapter 18, the end of chapter 18, you could call it educating Peter rather than educating Rita. Educating Peter, that's what Jesus is doing. Peter has been learning Jesus' identity. He has been learning Jesus' mission, why he's come to earth. And he's been learning what it means to respond to Jesus, to respond to his person, and to respond to his work. And now Jesus is continuing to educate Peter. And the issue is whether Jesus pays the temple tax or not. So, verse 24, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" And to those inquirers, Peter answers in verse 25, "Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He pays the temple tax." Now, we need to understand, first of all, what is this 2 drachma or half shekel, in some versions, half shekel temple tax. 2 drachma temple tax or half shekel temple tax. And that's why we had that reading from Exodus, which I hope you looked at, because it really just helps us understand what this tax was. It's the small atonement tax that you paid to God in order to be counted among God's people. That's what Exodus 30 tells us. Every Israelite had to pay it. If you were rich, you had to pay it. If you were poor, you had to pay it. Every single individual had to pay it as a tax for atonement and a tax for redemption or ransom. The Israelites were bought by God out of slavery. This was their redemption tax. They were sinful. This was their atonement tax. And it was used, we're told in Exodus 30, to pay for the tabernacle. And after that, to pay for the upkeep of the temple. And that's why it's called the temple tax. It paid for the atonement that the temple priesthood and the temple sacrifices brought to the people to free them from God's wrath on their sin, so they could be accepted by God and numbered among God's redeemed, rescued people. To pay the tax was to say, I'm an Israelite, I'm redeemed by God, I've been atoned for by the sacrifices in the temple. So everyone needed to pay it because everyone had sin that needed to be paid for. So when Peter is asked the question in verse 24, his answer is, yes, Jesus pays the tax. He's an Israelite. He's numbered among the Israelites. He's respected the temple as the house of God. And he kept the law. And he's been teaching us, his disciples, to keep the law. Of course he pays the tax. But interestingly, as soon as they get back to the house where they're staying or lodging, verse 25, Jesus starts the conversation and he raises the issue of Peter's answer. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children, literally sons, from their own sons, or from others? And you think, well, why is Jesus asking this? Why is he asking Peter about the kings of the earth and the duties and the taxes that they levy? The question is, in general, Peter, when kings impose taxes, is it on their own sons or is it on others? What would you say to that question? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? And Peter gets it right, which is quite surprising for Peter because he tends to get it wrong. But he says, verse 26, from others. And Jesus concludes, then the children, literally the sons, are exempt. The sons of kings don't have to pay the tax. Great. So what? Well, here we have a claim of Jesus. It's a claim regarding his identity. It's an implied claim. It's not explicit. It's implicit. But it is there, and it does stand out if we've read carefully this section of Matthew's Gospel. So you'll remember, going back quite a few weeks ago, back in chapter 16, you've got this incident at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say I am? And they answer, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus gets personal. He says, well, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And then, a couple of weeks ago, we saw the incident on the mountain, chapter 17, where Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, leads them up a high mountain by themselves, and he's transfigured before them. And we get the voice from heaven. Do you remember what the voice from heaven says about Jesus? This is my son. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I delight in him. Listen to him. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son. That's what we've been told through this section of Matthew's Gospel. He's the Son. And the sons are exempt from paying the tax. He doesn't pay this temple tax. He doesn't pay this offering to the Lord because he's the Son. It's a tax for the upkeep of God's house. So as God's son, Jesus is exempt from paying. So I don't know if any of you have done those tours around Windsor Castle or Buckingham Palace that you can do now, but you've got to pay to get in. And there's a long line of queue of people when the tours are on wanting to get in. You won't find Prince Charles in that queue. It's the Queen's house and he's the Queen's son. He doesn't have to pay to get in. It's a bit like that with Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's exempt. He's God's perfect Son. He doesn't need atonement. He's sinless. He's the only person who has walked this earth without sin in his life. He doesn't need his sin atoning for in order to be numbered among God's people because he has no sin. He doesn't need to be ransomed. He doesn't need to be rescued. He doesn't need to be redeemed from his sin. He isn't one of the redeemed Israelites. He isn't one of the people of God. He's come to redeem the people of God. He isn't a sinner who needs atonement. He's the perfect one who's come to bring atonement for others. He doesn't need the temple in order to meet God because he is the temple of God. He's the one that people must come to in order to meet God in him. The temple tax is for Jesus. So it's not paid by him. Peter, back in chapter 16, has said that Jesus was the Son of God. But he hasn't quite got it, has he? Jesus is saying here, if I'm the Son of God, Peter, I don't have to pay the tax. I don't have to pay it. It's the wrong answer that you gave to those people. You haven't really understood who I am or what I've come to do. So, if Jesus doesn't have to pay it, why does he then go on to arrange to pay it? Verse 27. Jesus said, the sons are exempt. But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin or a shekel. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Now, I'm pretty rubbish at maths. I'm very poor at it. But even I can do the sums here. The tax is the 2-drachma tax. And the coin that will be found in the fish is a 4-drachma coin. So that's enough for 2 people. Enough for 2 people to pay the temple tax. And so the answer to the question that we started with, which is why does Jesus do this miracle, we're starting to see here. This is a miraculous provision of payment of the atonement tax for Peter, so that Peter doesn't have to pay it himself. And it is pointing us to a much greater miracle of provision, a provision of a payment that Jesus makes for others so that we don't have to pay it for ourselves. It's pointing us to an event that Jesus has just in fact referred to with his disciples, verses 22 and 23. Just have a look. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. He's referring to his own death. And that's what this miracle is pointing forward to. Jesus paying the price that others deserve. The one person who had no sin to atone for pays. And he pays for you. And he pays for me with his own life, given in death to atone for our sins. The temple tax highlighted the need for atonement. And the cross is the place where atonement for sin took place. None of us can pay for ourselves. But Jesus, the exempt Son, pays for us with his death. Jesus, the exempt Son, willingly pays for us with his death. So once more here, Jesus is teaching Peter, and he's teaching us who he is and why he came. Jesus paid the tax for Peter. But why did he pay for himself? Well, I think it's this, that Jesus voluntarily places himself under a law he didn't have to keep for the sake of others. And that's the reason that he, the Son, came. And that's what the verses that we started with this evening on the service sheet, Galatians 4, tell us. You might want to look at them. This is the reason that he, the Son, came. When the time had fully come, the appointed time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. You see that? Born under the law. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but God's, literally, son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Even though Jesus was the lawgiver, he was born under the law because he came to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law. And he did that by placing himself under its requirements. And not only that, but under its condemnation. And by doing that, he was able to redeem those who were slaves to sin from their bondage to the law, to free us from condemnation and to make them sons and heirs of God. So even though he didn't have to pay the atonement tax for himself, he did pay it for himself and for Peter. And in doing so, he includes Peter in the sonship, in those exempt from paying the tax. Jesus paid it for him so that Peter can be an exempt son too. And that's what his death has made possible for us. And again, that's what Galatians 4 is telling us. very, very clearly, you're no longer a slave, but God's child or God's son. And since you're a son, God has made you an heir as well. Jesus didn't just come as the son. He came to redeem the slaves so that we could be sons. And that includes females as well. The word son is just so important. And the modern translations don't do us any favors by making it kind of inclusive language. The son is the heir. The son gets the inheritance. And those who come to Christ are sons. So this strange passage, this short passage, is about who Jesus thinks he is. Who does he think he is? Well, he thinks that he's the Son of God, who came into the world as the ransom for sin, to live and die under the law, condemned by the law, to give himself as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. He thought himself to be the Son, to be the Redeemer, the Atonement, the Temple. This passage is also about who Jesus thinks we are, if we're his people, if we've placed our trust in him, if we belong to him, if we're Christian. Who are we? Well, Jesus sees his disciples as those set free from the law, set free from its condemnation, and born again as the children of God, as the sons and the heirs of God. And one of the things that means is that we no longer need the temple. We no longer need the priest and the sacrifice and the altar. That's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this building is not a temple. And that's why this building is not the house of God. And we shouldn't refer to it as the house of God. It's not the house of God. It has no altar, just a table. That's why this building has no priest. And there is no sacrifice offered here. Our temple is in heaven where Jesus is. And our sacrifice is in heaven where Jesus took it, that once for all sacrifice that he made on the cross. Our priest is Jesus, and he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He's the Son. And because he's the Son, we are sons. And I hope that causes you joy tonight, gives you joy. And we don't have to pay for redemption if we're sons. We don't have to pay for atonement in order to be numbered among God's people, because the Son paid for it. And we now have it all in him. We are the sons of God. We are the heirs of eternal life. And that's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. This meal by which we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death. We celebrate the Lord's death. Just have a look at those words just before the passage that we were looking at tonight, when Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen to him. Verse 22, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 23, they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. They haven't got it. Haven't understood yet why the Son came. But hopefully we have got it. As we remember his death in a few moments' time, we are not to be people filled with grief, but with joy. Because through that death, Jesus has set us free. And we can cry. If we're in Christ, we can cry, I am no longer a slave. I'm no longer a slave, I'm a son. I'm exempt. I owe nothing. No punishment awaits me because Jesus has paid for all my sin. All my sin, past, present, and future. All paid for. I owe nothing, and I get everything. I'm a son, an heir. I have everything in him. But what a price he paid so that I could have that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Son. That he's your perfect Son. The only one who never sinned, who lived a perfectly obedient life under the law and yet willingly was condemned because of our sin. Willingly paying the price for our sin, our rebellion, our rejection of you. Willingly suffering your righteous anger against that sin. So that we can be set free. So that we could be forgiven. So that we could know you, be brought to you, and we can be your sons. No longer your enemies, no longer slaves, but sons. What a gift. What love you have shown us. What mercy. And we pray that that would cause us to be joyful tonight as we remember his death in the bread and the wine, as we share the Lord's Supper together. Please fill our hearts with joy and gratitude. And if we hear tonight and we haven't yet put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we haven't repented and turned to him, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy. Open our eyes. Bring us to Christ. Help us to say yes to his gift of forgiveness, of atonement, of being right with you, so that we can know that joy too. Have mercy, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.